If you're looking for message notes, you'll find them online. Just click on the media button. If you want to follow this message in your Bibles, for those of us who still use an actual Bible, you can turn to John chapter 13. And we'll get to our text in a few minutes' time. This is part two of a series I started 2-3 weeks ago. The series is called Becoming Like Jesus, and it's teaching into our vision statement as a church to courageously love and empower people to become like Jesus. And so all of us want to be like Jesus, but what is Jesus like? And this series will unpack some of the facets of Jesus' nature, his character, his demeanor. 3 weeks ago, just by way of recap, I talked about Jesus' heartbeat and how Jesus came in the first century. Judaism in the first century was focused on holiness. It was focused on purity. The Imago Dei of Judaism, their key truth, the way they looked at God was be holy as God is holy. And Jesus came on the scene with a completely different message, and one that is as accurate and probably more important. Not saying that holiness and purity are unimportant, they are important. As followers of Jesus, we desire to live holy lives, lives of purity that are honoring to the Lord. But Jesus came on the scene and he said, be compassionate as your Father is compassionate. I want you to notice he took out the words holy and replaced them with the words compassionate. He took out the word God and replaced God's name with a name that was warm and relational and endearing. Father, Papa, Abba. And Jesus came on the scene with that message. Everything he did, everything he taught reflected the compassion of God. And so as you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, you see this clash of cultures all the way through. The people who said, no, it's about purity, particularly external cleanness. And Jesus said, it's about compassion. And so Jesus hung out with people that the religious would never hang out with. He spent so much of his time in his miracles bringing in the people who were out, the people who were excluded, the people that were left on the margins of society and the margins of the worship life of Israel. And he said, come in. He cleansed lepers. People that were out, he brought them in. Isn't that wonderful? And so that's the gospel message. Those of us who were out are now in. And so often the people who thought they were in were then excluded. One of the paradoxes of the kingdom of God. So if you missed that message, it's online. Encourage you to get a hold of it. Living Your Last Day is the title of my message today. Becoming Like Jesus, Part 2, Living Your Last Day. American singer Ray Charles said, live each day like it's your last, because one day you're going to be right. What would you do if today was your last day? I'm going to give you a few minutes just to think about that, and then we've got a couple of people with microphones who are going to come around and ask you, for those of you who want to give an answer to that, what would you do if you were told you were going to die tomorrow? What would you do today? I went online and found some of the lighter versions of this. One person said, I would sneak into a zoo at night and see how many animals I could stroke until one mauled me to death. He said, at least I'd die knowing the fur texture of a tiger. Yes, there are people like that. I would send an email to all my friends and set it to delay send for a week. The email would say, hey, heaven now has internet. Someone else said, very unimaginatively, I'd call into work sick and then go back to bed. Someone else said I'd watch Monty Python's Life of Brian and remind myself to always look on the bright side of life. And then there was the couple who lived in Chicago, and it was a very cold winter. And so they decided that they would plan an escape down to Florida for a few days of warmth and thaw out. But their schedules were both fairly busy, and so they decided that they couldn't both fly on the same day. And so the husband flew down on the Monday and the wife was going to be joining him on the Tuesday. So he left on the Monday, flew down to Florida, got from the airport to the hotel, checked in, got to his room, and decided to send his wife an email. The only problem is he got one letter wrong in the email address, and instead of going to his wife, it went to an elderly pastor's wife who had just become a widow. And she'd just got back, her husband had passed away a few days before, and she'd just got back from the funeral, and she thought, I'll go and check my emails because I want to hear from some of my husband's relatives who couldn't make it to the funeral. She opened the emails up, she looked at the first email, screamed and fainted. And her son walked in, saw his mum on the floor, and then saw this email on the screen. And it read like this: To my loving wife, I've just been checked in. Everything has been prepared for your arrival here tomorrow. Look forward to seeing you then, your devoted husband. P.S. Sure is hot down here. So how would you spend your last day if you knew you were going to pass away tomorrow? We've got a couple of people with microphones. Who would like to respond? Let's have some responses today. Put your hand up if you'd like to tell us.
I remember reading once John Wesley said that if Jesus came tomorrow, he would still plant his tomatoes. So I kind of feel like I'd probably just do what I normally do.
Okay. Just go about life as normal. Thanks, Carlene. That's great. Someone else? Yeah.
I'd invite all my friends round for a party and have a wake before the funeral.
Beautiful. You actually go to your own funeral. I'd love to do that too, most definitely. Barbara?
I'd just like to be with my family and the ones that I love and the ones that have meant the most to me, and just think about... where it's in John 14, where I go and prepare a place for you, and I think that many mansions, and I hope that I'd be in one of those higher ones.
Beautiful. Someone else? Yeah, Robin on the front row here.
I think I'd like to be a little naughty. I don't know what I'd do, but I think I'd have fun.
Okay, there you go. Warren's looking mystified right there. He's like... Right, okay. Anyone else? All gone shy on me. Okay, yep. Lois?
It's hard to say something instantly without thinking deeply about it because it's a big question. But for me, I would need to spend time in the presence of God, for sure. Very deep time of worship.
Beautiful.
And really opening my heart, ready to see him face to face, which I am so longing for.
Amen.
And I would gather my family and I would share the wisdom I have in my knowledge of God.
Oh, stunning.
And I'd pour love on them.
Beautiful. Why don't you put your hands together? Thanks, Lois. Fabulous. That's so good. That's very similar to, we've got history, as many of you are aware, with two of the Bali Nine guys, Andrew Chan and Maya Ransukumaran. And of course, they were given 72 hours to live, and so they lived every moment of those 3 days. And the day before, Andrew got married to his girlfriend, and they spent time with family, they celebrated communion together, and they worshiped Jesus, and they were still singing praises to God as they exited this life and entered the life that no one could take away. Wonderful. It's good for us to think about these things. Not to become morbid, but to think about the temporal nature of life and to make every moment and every day count. What did Jesus do on his last day? Well, we're going to read that now in John 13, the first few verses, 1 through to 17. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the very end. The evening meal was in progress. The devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water in a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who has sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Jesus lived his last day serving those who followed him. I love one translation of John chapter 13, verse 1. It says, "Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love." And so what we read there in John chapter 13 is a demonstration of the full extent of the love that Jesus had for those who followed him. Of course, the disciples there, but the extent of his love for us, that he would serve us for our good and for our benefit. Why was this such a tremendous act? Let me give you some of the background here that will give you insight into why this was such a tremendous thing in Jesus' society, because we don't have foot washing as part of our society today. And so what was Jesus communicating regarding his love for his people? Well, disciples would normally serve their teachers, not the other way around, but a disciple was not expected to wash their teacher's feet, let alone the teacher coming and washing the disciples' feet. In doing this, Jesus went way beyond normal expectations. Before a banquet, the diners would wash their hands, and then they would recline on couches. They wouldn't sit around a table like we do in this day and age. Their table would be lower. They would have these couches coming out from the table. Everyone would be reclining, leaning on their left elbow, and then eating with their right hand. I don't know if there's any insight there given for those of you who are left-handed. But as this picture will show you, everyone was facing in the same direction. So you can see there, they're reclining around the table. Their right hands are free. They're able to communicate, maybe slightly awkwardly, with the people around the table. And their feet were facing away from the table. And so as the meal was beginning, the lowest servant in the household would get a bowl of water and a towel and would gradually go around to guest by guest. They would loosen the straps on their sandals, take the sandal off, wash the feet, put the sandal back on again, and they would work their way around the table. I was fascinated to read about the loosening of the sandal, because that's referred to, of course, by John. In Luke chapter 3 and verse 16, John the Baptist, he said, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming," talking about Jesus, "the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." And so John there is humbling himself below the lowest servant or the lowest slave of a household. Now, the reason why they needed to wash feet was that their feet got dirty. Their roads and their pavements were not like we have today, beautiful bitumen roads and paved pavements. Everything was dust and dirt. And they didn't have a sanitary system back in those days, and so people would get their bowl full of urine and poo, and they would throw it out of the window. Lovely. Think about it. You could be walking down the street and suddenly there's stuff flying at you. And so that would be on the ground, and people would be walking from one place to another. Now, as Jesus said, those who have had a bath don't need to have another bath. He was referring to the fact that all of them had had a ceremonial bath, which Jews would do before a feast. So a feast such as Passover, they would have a cleansing bath from head to toe. They would then put on fresh clothes and then have to walk from where they were to where the meal was going to be. So by the time they got there, they were still clean, except for the feet. The feet were dusty, and maybe there were some other foreign objects on the feet as well, which needed to be washed off. You can imagine why this was the job of the lowest slave, the lowest servant of a household. We need to understand, too, something of the culture of the day. First century Roman society celebrated honor and feared shame. What Jesus did here was dishonorable and shameful in the eyes of Roman society. Judaism celebrated humility but upheld social status, and so seating by rank was very important. Also crucial was behaving according to one's social status. And so Jesus' social status was actually very high. He was a rabbi, a teacher, not someone who should be washing the feet of another person. The fact that Judaism celebrated humility but upheld social status as crucial was given in a classic example by a second century rabbi, Judah Hanasi, who was said to be so humble that he would do anything for others except relinquish his superior position. Don't know how humble he really was. You can see the humility of Jesus here in relinquishing his superior position. Jesus upturned all of these things, like the tables he turned over in the temple court. In fact, by washing his disciples' feet, Jesus violated the social status boundaries so thoroughly that Peter found it unthinkable. So as Jesus went around the table washing the disciples' feet, including Judas's feet, the person who was about to betray him, he got to Peter, and Peter goes, "Nah, this is not happening. You're not going to do this. You shall never wash my feet," said Peter. Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part of me." And then Peter kind of woke up. "Then, Lord," he says, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Don't you love Peter? Peter was speak now, engage brain later. Anyone here relate to Peter other than me? Yes. All right. I love this guy, you know, walking on water. He's there in the boat, the other disciples. Everyone's very happy to stay in the boat and watch Jesus. Peter's like, "That looks cool. Jesus, call me to come. I want to walk on the water too." Jesus says, "Come." And sure, without even thinking, he had his hands on the side of the boat. He flips over and he's walking on the water, and then suddenly, "Oh, what am I doing?" And then his brain kicks in and he starts to sink, and Jesus rescues him. We see the same in Mark chapter 8. Jesus asks his disciples, what are different people saying about him? He wants to know what the goss is, if you like, what the news is about Jesus. And then he says to his disciples, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Heaven and earth, or flesh and blood, has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And then a few verses later, Jesus is talking about his death, and Peter starts to rebuke him. You know, out of pride is this, "Well, you know, I came up with the right answer. I must be right again." And Jesus looks at him and he says, "Get behind me, Satan." So Peter had this kind of roller coaster life. But, you know, he was a lovable rogue. He was think later, speak now. And yet he's the guy that Jesus gave the church to. Incredible. I've often seen people that are used mightily by the Lord are often the lovable rogues of this life. Jesus answered, "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean." And then Peter let him wash his feet. What can we learn? I want to give you very quickly seven things that we can learn as a practical outworking, a practical application of this amazing story. What does Jesus washing feet mean to us today? Seven things, very quickly, if you're taking notes. Number one, becoming like Jesus means that I will love courageously. This act is an act of courageous love. It's wonderful. It starts a very long discourse, one of the longest discourses of Jesus' teaching that we find anywhere in the Gospels. Starts in John 13 here with the foot washing, Jesus then teaching about his impending death, etc., going into John 14, as Barbara mentioned this morning, the mansions, the God has prepared a place in eternity for each and every one of his followers. He talks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then at the end of chapter 14, they leave the upper room where they've been celebrating the Passover together, and they walk from there to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus was going to be arrested later that night. So they're walking there. They're walking past the olive groves, the vines, and Jesus starts saying, "Well, I'm the vine, you're the branches," and teaching into what he's seeing around them. He then starts to talk more about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and then in chapter 17, three amazing prayers. Jesus, first of all, prays for himself. He then prays for his disciples that were there with him, but then he prays for everyone, anywhere, at any time, who would choose to be his followers, and he prays for them. So that prayer, Jesus is praying for you and for me. How special that is. And then, of course, in chapter 18, Jesus is arrested. If I was to summarize those five chapters, it would go something like this. Jesus is saying, "I love you. I love you this much. Now love one another as I have loved you. As I lay my life down, as I serve you, serve each other." Number two, serving is a sign of my relationship with Jesus. Serving, a sign of my relationship with Jesus. In John chapter 13 and verse 3, it says, "Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God." I love that verse. Jesus knew exactly who he was. He knew that everything was laid under his power. He knew he'd come from God. He knew he was returning to God. And so he had nothing to prove. And he was not insecure. Have you ever worked for an insecure boss? I asked this question last night and quite a number of people went, "Yeah." It's not a great experience. Being around someone who's insecure, they've always got something to prove, and they resent you if you do well. So an insecure boss, for example, if you're an amazing employee, an amazing worker, and you do a great job, rather than saying, "Oh, that was awesome, thanks so much," they'll start becoming insecure that you're better than them and you might get their job. So they've always got something to prove. Our security is in Jesus Christ. We sang about it this morning. I know who I am. I'm a child of God. And we rest and we're secure in that. We know that we have God living in us. We know that when this body dies, we're going to be home with the Lord. So we've got nothing to prove in this world. And so we can serve. We can serve the Lord. We can serve one another. Number three, serving is the main characteristic of a Christ-centered community. So a church like this, serving should be the predominant characteristic amongst us. In washing the disciples' feet, Jesus demonstrated what he wants to see amongst us, amongst his people. He said, "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." And so to summarize that, Jesus is saying something like this: "As I have humbled myself to serve you, so you are to humble yourselves and serve one another." And so, number four, no act of service is beneath me. So important that we get this revelation. You know, I've been a pastor for 35 years this year. I started in Sydney in the mid-80s. I was on the pastoral team of a church there for almost 3 years. Then I came down to Melbourne. I was on the pastoral team of another church for 4 years, and then in 1992 stepped out and pioneered Bayside Church. And we're coming up to our 28th birthday on the second weekend of March. So 35 years as a pastor. So I've learned some stuff. I know some stuff now that I didn't know 35 years ago. But does any of that disqualify me from serving? Is there anything that's beneath me? No. So when I come to this building, for example, this building is not a church. You're the church. We're the church. But this building serves us really well. So I want to look after this building. If I see rubbish on the floor, I don't go, oh, well, that's somebody else's job now. I've been a pastor for 35 years. No, I just bend over, pick it up and put it in the bin. If I go into the restroom and I see it's a bit messy, or if I see paper on the floor, I'll pick it up. If I see poo around the bowl, I get the little brush and I'll scrub it. Yes, thank you. Do it yourself in future. And flush it and leave it nice for the next person. Funnily enough, I found one of our contribute booklets in the men's restroom this morning. I hope that's not what you think. I hope that was an accident. Not what you think about our contribute booklet. So nothing is beneath me. No act of service is beneath me. It's like Jesus. I will let this mind be in me, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bond servant, literally a slave, and coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. That's the lowest death you could die in first century Roman Empire. It was the death that was reserved for the worst of the worst criminals, and Jesus died that death for us. Number five, I will not come to my church community with the attitude of a consumer. I will come with the outlook of a servant. I think that's one of the biggest things that the Western church is battling at the moment is consumer mindset. It goes something like this: I will come to your church because your church meets my needs. But now I will not come to your church anymore because your church has ceased to meet my needs. I'm going to this other church now where my needs will be better met. We need to rise above that mentality. That is not a godly Jesus mentality. We come here because we serve one another. Now, don't get me wrong. We don't just come to church to give. We don't just gather to give. It's about giving and receiving, right? So yes, I trust that by and large, this church community in large groups and small is able to meet the needs of its people. That we love you, that we pastor, that we direct, that we care, that we teach, that we do practical ministries of meals and all of these different things, that together we serve one another and meet the needs of God's people. But if we get it into our heads that I am just here for my needs to be met, we'll actually constantly be disappointed. And so be part of this church community to give and receive. So very important. Number six, I will adopt a servant posture at my workplace, amongst my family and friends. And as Jesus washed Judas' feet, I will look for ways to serve those who dislike me or wish to betray me. I will love my enemies. Wow. And then number seven, I will realize that humility is the pathway to greatness, that in the kingdom of God, the way up is down. And I'll finish with a story, one of my favorite stories in the Gospels, Matthew chapter 20. The mother of James and John bring her boys to Jesus. And I get this picture in my mind. She's just this little Jewish woman. She's little, she's getting on a bit, but she's pretty fierce. She's a bit like Alice. And she knows what she wants, and she's going to get it. And so she's got her boys, they're adult men, James and John, and she comes to Jesus, she kneels in front of him, and she says, Lord, I would like you to grant that one of my boys will be on your left side and one of them on your right in your kingdom. And Jesus just engages with her. You don't know what you're asking for, etc., etc. And then, of course, the other disciples become indignant with these boys because it looks like, from reading the story, that James and John actually convinced their mum to go into bat for them. So when the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and used it as an object lesson, a time to teach into. He said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them." In other words, the society of the day, very much like our society, operates by a hierarchical structure. He said, "It's not to be that way in my church." He said, "Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." It's beautiful, isn't it? Servanthood. So much we can learn from that wonderful story. Jesus lived his last day by serving others. "I will live all my days doing the same."